I'm turning first of all to the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 14. Revelation, chapter 2, verse 14. And there we read, "But I have a few things against thee." This is the church at Pergamos. "Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." And then, also in chapter 2, verse 20, this time to the church at Thyatira, "Notwithstanding I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." And then in chapter 3 and verse 1, "And unto the church, the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works." Their doctrines were fine. "I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." And in verse 3, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." They're harrowing warnings to churches. We noted this in our description of this address in the School of Theology brochure. There was tremendous compromise in some of those churches, and it was tragic. And so they were warned, various warnings, and they amount to the same thing as with Ephesus, for different reasons, the removal of the lampstand of the church in due course. But there's a time for repentance. There's a time when you will still see some blessing, some souls saved, some spiritual food for the people of God. The church is not yet rejected, some particular, individual, local congregation, but it's under warning. It may well be cut off by the Lord and allowed to sink into its sin and into its error. Now, the compromise of those days was mainly compromise with idolatry. It cost dearly to take a stand for Christ, to come out of perhaps your employment, your trade guild, which involved idolatrous involvement. And there were people who wouldn't do that, and there were people who taught, it appears, that you didn't have to do that. As long as you didn't believe in those things, as long as you didn't commit the adultery and so on, sometimes connected with these things yourself, it was all right to be associated with this form of idolatry. But it wasn't. And the equivalent today is, to my mind, undoubtedly, the contemporary worship movement. This wholesale borrowing from the world, the things offered unto idols by this passing world. What is the greatest hindrance to young people and their souls today? It's the whole contemporary music culture. Technology combines with the culture to drum into the ears of the young endlessly a euphoric drug which holds them from seeking any satisfaction in God and fills them with anti-God, anti-authority, anti-moral notions. Everybody knows that. And yet the churches of Jesus Christ have borrowed wholesale from it and turned their worship into entertainment very similar to the chief form of idolatry in the world today. That's astonishing. And I do believe we're under notice. God will not have it. You can say, ah, but I know this church and that church and this pastor and that pastor, and there is still blessing. So you're wrong. But don't forget that God is so gracious to his people. And there's a period of warning. We see that in Old Testament history. How long was the patience of God with the people, generation after generation? Well, I believe many churches are under notice now. What will happen to them if there's no change, if there's no repentance? Will it be a sudden form of judgment from God that somehow their lampstand will be removed and their blessing completely exhausted and eclipsed? Will it happen suddenly, or will it be a slow, gradual sinking into the mire that they've created? And there are good people who will be hurt and involved in this, and able preachers, and it's wholesale tragedy on every side. What form will it take? Certainly, the contemporary worship movement is progressive. And churches that just touched on the fringe 10 years ago are now up to their neck in it. And their young people have been trained in it. And their people don't know the difference anymore between the church and the world. And it may be the gradual process, as I said, of them sinking into this as it gets worse and worse. I was involved in a discussion that took place just a few years ago about whether a certain church, the name of which I won't mention, a well-known megachurch in the States, would ever decline so far as to fall into rap. Well, it's well and truly in it now, with rap artists on the staff. This is progressive. You cannot say just so far and no further. So we have to warn about these things, friends. It's so important. Perhaps you've been caught up, as some good pastors and dear men have been, with this line of argument. Oh yes, but you exaggerate the dangers. We select what's good from it, and we simply employ what's good, where there are theologically acceptable lyrics and sentiments that are wholesome. You select what's good in it. Now, nobody would articulate their reasoning in the way I'm going to describe, but it's virtually the same as saying this. Well, we know that the culture is of the devil. We know it is satanic in origin. We know it is designed to bring down a generation, and particularly the rising generation. How can we say, if it is ultimately in the world, corrosive, harmful, killing, and satanic, that we can take what's good in it? If Satan comes into the churches and sets up instruments who will write some good lyrics, put it another way, can you say, when Satan does something good, I'll use it? Can you say that? When you think of the satanic cunning, when you think of the evil he has in view, when you think of the devastation he thinks he can wreak upon the Church of Jesus Christ, the harm he desires to do to our Saviour and to countless Christian people and young people, and the churches he designs to ruin with what looks acceptable, it's from him. Everything he does is to destroy. There is no such thing as something good from Satan. How can we be deceived, friends? If the culture and the movement is satanic, you cannot glean anything good from it. It will destroy you. It will be totally injurious, invasive, and terrible. So I have to start, dear friends, in that vein. There are still people being saved because God is good and he deploys his word even where his people have made huge mistakes and gone tragically wrong. But that won't continue forever. The warnings are there, and we may well be, in the case of many churches, under notice. Why, anyway, should we want to abandon our worship heritage? What's wrong with it? Why should we want to abandon it in favour of those forms and styles which are coming in today? We have such a heritage, a simple form of worship, and yet so profound and so wonderful. Why ever would we want to replace it with something else? With flashing lights, with bands, with worldly dress, with stage stars leading in worship, with all the actions and the personality, behavior, and so on that belongs to the entertainment industry of this world. Even churches are being built more like places of entertainment now. Both in America and in this country, there are new churches going up where the platform for all the things that will be conducted on the platform, all the entertainment and the bands and the choirs, and all the gantries equipped for all the technology that is required for entertainment. And they're not built like churches anymore, like preaching houses, for worship, for prayer. They're built for an entertainment production. And you've only got to set foot in some of these churches. This isn't a church. This is a place of entertainment. This is a place that belongs to the world, not to the church. And there are the stars of stage and all the applause and the admiration. The admiration of musical instrumentation, the admiration of musical arrangements, and all these things have eclipsed the worship. May I say something about the philosophy of worship? I try to explain this constantly to individual people who talk to me, so I must just rehearse it here. You know, the biblical philosophy of worship can be very simply explained. You hear words, spiritual sentiments, biblical truth. The words, they may be sung, they may be said in prayer, they may be read from the scripture, they may be preached, but you hear words. And with your mind, you understand them. And the affections, the emotions, the feelings system hears the mind and responds. So worship starts with the mind, is taken up by the heart, and words of praise and wonder and happiness and gladness and gratitude is felt, and joy and peace and praise is winged heavenward. But that's the biblical philosophy of worship. It's words, friends, precious words, which strike the mind, and the feeling system responds in gladness and in praise and worship. Worship is spirit, in spirit and in truth, and the mind is the palace of faith, and it hears and responds. But you see, over the centuries, the philosophy of worship was changed. First of all, by the Church of Rome, as it deteriorated, as it sank into error more and more. The Church of Rome turned the biblical philosophy of worship right round. And the Church of Rome said no, because it didn't have truth, it had lost it. It didn't have truth with which to engage the mind, which the heart could respond to. So it turned worship round and said, worship is primarily an assault on the senses. You've got to get people moved and feeling wonder and awe. They didn't have contemporary Christian worship. They did it with soaring buildings and stained glass windows and smells and bells and candles and robes and vestments and chantings and all kinds of things calculated and designed to make an impact on the senses. And when the Reformation came, they got rid of all the Roman theatre and they reversed the order once again. It's truth striking the mind. And when it's appreciated, it's a blessing to the feeling system, which responds in wonder, love and praise. And that's the way round worship was for generations, until in the 1960s and the 70s, the contemporary worship movement began. And they went right back to Rome. They turned the philosophy of worship round again. No, hit the senses. Loud, rhythmic music, borrowed from the world. Get people moved. Get them feeling. Get them dancing. Get them responding. That's what to do. Do it that way. Truth can't do it. That's not enough. That's boring. Move them with everything at your disposal. Bring the dancers in on the platform if it moves people more. Make the whole thing an entertainment, a demonstration, and a powerful impression upon the person physically, sensationally. And then try and float in a few Christian sentiments with emotional lyrics on the top. So the philosophy of worship is the complete opposite in the contemporary worship movement as the biblical model or philosophy of worship. And you must understand that. Dear friends, you can't say, oh, we use what's good in it. You're plugging into an opposite philosophy, an opposite model. It can't be done. You've ruined your worship. You've gone in the wrong direction. It's truth acts on the mind and moves the heart, which responds. So I must rehearse that, dear friends. The differences are so great. Now, what has happened is, first of all, the people who engineered contemporary worship in the first place were the new charismatics. It all started in the 60s. There were only Pentecostalists before that, most of which were very wholesome in their worship, with just a wild fringe. But when the charismatic movement came along in the 60s, they really invented contemporary worship. And then, after a lapse of a very few years, the Arminians joined in. And to their credit, most Reformed people and most Calvinists wouldn't have anything to do with it at first. And in that judgment, at that time, they were right. What a shame, so many of them reversed their judgment and fell into it and gave way to it. But it was, first of all, a charismatic thing, and that doesn't greatly surprise us, and an Arminian thing. And then numbers of the Calvinists joined in. So now you have the new contemporary worship movement, and it's entrenched and it's everywhere. But you know, it's never been justified. There are some Reformed people and very well-known people who've adopted this wholesale and led the way. They have never justified what they've done biblically. They haven't faced Christian people honestly and said, yes, for generations we've had this worship tradition which sees the biblical model such and such. We think that is wrong. We think from the time of the Reformation until the mid-1960s, all the Church of Jesus Christ has been utterly misled, mistaken, and wrong. And here is our biblical reasoning for supporting this new opposite model method of worship. They've never justified it. And these are people who will tell you, and I'm not naming names this evening, but these are people who will tell you, we are the people for preaching the Bible. We are great Bible preachers. We give you nothing but the Bible, the Scriptures, the Word of God, verse by verse, verse after verse. This is all we're interested in. This is what we stand for. And yet those very same people have never attempted to justify the massive, massive change that they've led among the churches. And that's incredible. And why haven't they? Well, they can't. It's impossible. It's just not biblical to take this gigantic turning and adopt the world and the entertainment industry. And you do hear such sad things. And they're repeated so often. I worship with all the instruments at my disposal. A person will say, a person who should know better, a person who has been a very used Bible teacher in his time, perhaps. And he will say, I do these things because of Psalm 150. That's my authority. All the instruments you can think of can be gathered together for the praise of God. Now, I can't spend time with this, but this is just typical of the level of argument. It is so poor. If Psalm 150 really does authorize the use of all the instruments it mentions in public worship, then the Bible contradicts itself. Because half the instruments mentioned in Psalm 150 are specifically forbidden for public worship in the Old Testament. So you've got a massive contradiction in the Bible if you interpret Psalm 150 in that way. They are most specifically banned in the temple, and they're not prescribed for use in the synagogues or the local worship or individual worship either. Now, we're not under the Old Testament, but they've used Psalm 150 for their authority, and they don't understand it. They haven't exegeted it. They haven't studied it. They just haven't realized. It's also lightweight, the argumentation. They haven't realized that it totally contradicts the very standards of the Old Testament. When you look at all those instruments in Psalm 150, they are not being used in public worship. The tambourines that the maiden girls used to strike, that wasn't in the temple. That was ahead of civic processions to celebrate in civic festivities great battles from the past. And if Psalm 150 is intended literally, it says no more than this. When you're in that open-air Remembrance Day festival commemorating a great victory that God graciously gave you, it's God who must get the credit. It is not prescribed for worship in the house of God. And we can go right through the psalm in this way. You have to interpret scripture by scripture. And I'm only mentioning this in passing to show you the poor level of argument that is used, when any argument is used, in support of the contemporary worship movement. Oh, says another writer, there were thousands of Levites in the temple orchestra. Well, apart from the fact you'd never get thousands of Levites in the temple, allowing for other people too to be worshippers, it's complete nonsense, of course. The temple orchestra was very small, and the instruments that actually played any part in the worship of God were all stringed instruments. And when you see those great big long lists of Levitical families who were set aside for the worship of God, they weren't all there at the same time. They were on a year-long rota, and each of those people, they had a portion of the year when they went up to Jerusalem to take their part. There were never more than the numbers that the Bible states. Oh, the bad exegesis that you get. You pluck scriptures out of one place, you make gigantic assumptions, you don't study the scriptures that tell you the facts and the details, and people who should know better are writing in their books. There were great orchestras, there were all sorts of instruments, and all that is biblically nonsense. It's not true. The lightweight, superficial reasoning that goes in to trying to justify the kind of thing which is done today. But that's all very disagreeable. Oh, dear friends, the confusion of today. Let me turn you to 1 Corinthians and chapter 14 just for a moment. And some things I have said before in these gatherings, but this is really so important, we do have to consider these things. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. What a statement that is. This is about worship. The Apostle Paul has been laying down certain rules for worship. And I'd like to touch on this, and we'll look at the elements of true worship. God is not the author of confusion. That's not literal tumult. What he means by that is that which is not literally placed down or ordered. Worship in the house of God is ordered, he is saying. It isn't uninhibited. It isn't unthought about and unplanned. It must be ordered. And the reason it must be ordered, we'll come to in a moment, is because there are vital elements in worship that must be honored. And if you're a pastor and if you're leading people in worship, it's a very difficult task. You have to take account, you have to have a checklist of the elements of worship which you're required to honor by the Lord, which are all in the Bible. And that's why worship has to be thought about, not off the cuff. It must be ordered and prayed over. God is not the author of that which is not ordered or set down. That's literally the sense of the word translated confusion. There are principles to honor, but of peace, literally that which is joined, fitting, fits together. This isn't about thematic worship, as some people think, oh, we have thematic worship in our church. The opening hymn, the first reading, other hymns, and the preaching are all on the same subject. And that's called thematic worship. That's unbiblical. That's a human novelty. And that's very sad. Because if you have thematic worship, where the entire service is on the same topic, you haven't done justice to all the vital elements of worship, which should be in every service. And the people of God are deprived, and the worship is diminished. So it doesn't mean thematic worship, but the worship is thought about and the elements are joined together. God is not the author of that which is not thought about and set down, but he's the author of that which is harmonious and joined. Peace. That's the sense. And look at the last verse in chapter 14. And this is so misused, this verse. Let all things be done decently and in order. The word translated decently means well-formed, as if a potter makes a piece of pottery. And if it's going to appeal to the eye, it must be well-formed and balanced in its shape. And your service of worship must be well-formed. It mustn't be 95% rejoicing and 5% petition or repentance. That would be an ugly piece of pottery. It is to be shapely and fitting with the elements in their right place. Something also fit for sacred use. Not a piece of entertainment, not all worldly entertainment instruments. Let all things, this is about worship, this chapter, be done decently, well formed, in a fitting way, and in order. There's an order of worship. There are places for everything. The apostle has been speaking about particular gifts, but it applies to all worship. Incidentally, look at verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches. There are reformed churches that have taken on board contemporary Christian worship, and they believe that women should not preach. And lo and behold, they've got women soloists. Evidently, if you sing it, you can after all participate and lead the worship and teach from the word. And you can articulate principles to the listening men and congregation. What nonsense is this? Female soloists and choir members and so on. They're not looking at the scripture. They talk about unleashing the scripture, teaching people the scripture, doing all by the scripture. Would that they would actually take it seriously. But when it comes to this worship thing, they're not taking anything seriously. No ladies, says the apostle, leading and ruling by the word. Let's look at the elements, or to move to something gloriously positive. The elements of worship. Well, you can divide worship into the objective parts of worship and the subjective parts of worship. But that's a bit hit and miss. Nevertheless, it's helpful. Objective worship. We call upon God. We must compose our hearts first of all. You don't start a morning worship service with love divine, all loves excelling, beautiful and wonderful as it is. You start with the objective praise of God, a Trinitarian hymn, if you can. You'll open in prayer, of course. You'll call upon God. You engage with Him. You humble yourself before Him. You name His name and come into His presence and quieten your heart. Calling upon God is the beginning of worship. I haven't time to go through all the scriptural proofs, but they'll dawn on you even as I speak this evening. Then you worship. There's worship and adoration. You adore God. You name His attributes. You worship and adore Him for all that He is. That's not the same as thanksgiving. We'll mention that next. The worship of God and the admiration of God. And then thanksgiving. First of all, thanksgiving for redemption, for Jesus Christ, for perhaps for the work of the Spirit. Thanksgiving for all that God is and all that He's done. And for His word, oh, thanksgiving to God for His work and for His mercy, for His kindness and all that He has done. We haven't started to thank Him for our own personal salvation yet. But just for redemption itself. And then affirmation. In your prayers and in your hymn selections, do you have a place for affirmation? You look at the Lord's Prayer. There's a certain portion of the Lord's Prayer is affirmation, where you rehearse before God great doctrines. You can't go through an entire systematic theology every service, but you can select some. 1, 2, 3, great doctrines of the faith. And you summarize it and you tell Him you believe it with all your heart. And you affirm things before Him. Of course He knows them, but you're coming as His children and you're affirming the things that are precious to you, which He's given you. And you affirm these great doctrines of the faith. Week by week, in series perhaps, do you have affirmation? All the prayers of the Bible call upon God, worship Him, thank Him for who He is, affirm some wonderful fact of Bible history or some wonderful truth. Don't leave out affirmation. It's so important. And love. And then there's the subjective aspects of worship. Some of these will come right up front in a worship service. But for convenience, we view them separately. Thanksgiving for our salvation. Thanksgiving for life even, the privilege of life. Thanksgiving for grace and mercy and kindness. Thanksgiving for temporal things, for family and friends and provisions and measure of health and strength. Thanksgiving for answered prayer. What a theme, thanksgiving. We have to thank God for the blessings He's poured out upon us. But I think of it under a separate heading, subjective worship, because if we start with ourselves, we won't thank God for the great things, for truth and revelation and for Christ and for redemption in general. So we put Him first, the objective parts of worship, and we come to ourselves next. It applies to our hymns and psalms. It applies to our prayers. Dear friends, these are the elements of worship. Then there's repentance. Repentance in a service of worship isn't the same as personal repentance. It can't be. We can't name all our sins, but we must repent as sincerely as we can on behalf of all. And repentance must be in earnest. On the other hand, you have to be careful. Sometimes you're in a service and there's a very earnest preacher and he cannot leave repentance alone. He keeps coming back to it. It's the sign of an earnest man, but nevertheless it's a fault. So the prayer keeps coming back to the miserable and sad things, which are so important, it's true, but my need to repent. And we're back there every 2 or 3 minutes. So you repent, and you repent sincerely, and then it's thanksgiving and praise. We have to be careful. It's to be a well-formed vase or bowl, this service of worship. And then, of course, there's holiness and prayer for a lively conscience and prayer to be better people. And we can go into some detail there. Earnest prayer for help and for witness and for usefulness. And then there's another theme in prayer, dedication. Do we dedicate ourselves on behalf of all the people and consecrate and commit ourselves week by week to the Lord's service afresh? Then there's intercession. We intercede for all and for our community, our city, our families. We intercede for the lost. And then there are petitions of other kinds. So many prayers and petitions we have to make. And then there's particularly thanks for the word and praying for blessing from it. These are vital elements of worship. Do we cover them? Are they in our prayers? Are they borne in mind in the selection of the hymns? The objective praise first, repentance and thanksgiving, petitions, rehearsing of great things. Or is it just a matter of picking out favourite hymns and things of that kind? Certainly, most of the contemporary Christian worship hymn lyrics seem to pay little or no attention at all to the elements of worship which we are supposed to honour, and so on. They don't consider these things in balance. Our great hymn heritage does. You know the wonderful verse of Isaac Watts, and this was intended, although it's in his famous book on prayer, it was intended originally for children. Call upon God, adore, confess, petition, plead, and then declare, you are the Lord's. Give thanks and bless, and let Amen confirm the prayer. That's not got all the elements in, but it's got a good spread, and that was for children. And can it be that there are children who know more about the ingredients and the elements of worship than ministers? That surely would be very sad. This is the worship which we're to uphold and to which we're called to do justice. Oh, friends, it's in hymns, it's in readings, it's in prayers, it's in preaching. You have to think about your worship service very carefully, and I'm sure most of you do that entirely. Oh, friends, the Psalms may be used, of course, but they are also to be models, and the richest use of the Psalm is in models, in my view, for New Testament hymns. Naming Christ, we're commanded to do all in his name. We love the exclusive psalm singers and we respect them, but oh, we're a Christian church and we want to name the name of our glorious Saviour in worship. And in the new song of the book of Revelation, chapter 5 and verses 9 to 10, there are 5 points of worship in the new song that is sung in heaven. 5 points. They're not the 5 points of Calvinism. The first point in the worship in the new song of the book of Revelation to be sung by Christ's people, the church in heaven and the church on earth, by the way, the 24 elders representing all, is that Christ has come in the past tense, and he is the Lamb slain and qualified to open the book of God's purposes and to usher in and superintend all that will take place throughout the New Testament age. Past tense, he has come and he is worthy. And that's a great theme for song. And then his redeeming blood mentioned in the past tense. And that's to be sung about in the past tense in New Testament hymnody. And then that Christ has called his people from every land and nation. Past tense, the Gentile age has begun. And from every land, the people of God are called out. And the fourth point in the past tense is that now the priesthood has been ended, and the priesthood of all believers has begun, and the kingship of all believers. That's to be sung about in Christian hymnody. And finally, the only thing, one of the five points that is in the future, is this: we shall reign on the earth. And that, I believe, is not a reference to a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, but a reference to the eternal reign on a heavenly earth, a reconstituted, rejuvenated, spiritualized earth in which we will reign with Christ in our glorified resurrection bodies for all eternity. Now, dear friends, that is the substance of New Testament hymnody. Worship, psalms and hymns, but they must do justice to the great themes. Entertainment fails. The contemporary Christian worship movement doesn't provide for these things. Entertainment engages the flesh, not the spirit. Entertainment diverts attention from the great principles of worship. Entertainment injects the world. Entertainment clothes everything that you say and do. As Pastor Chris Hand was saying earlier today, with the aura of the unreal, fiction, because that's what entertainment is. And if you use the entertainment model as a medium for divine truth, you clothe it all with the ethos of fiction and the unreal. Of course you do. Entertainment dumbs down, the lyrics mainly dumb down, cannot engage the soul. And because there's so much admiration for the instrumentalist and the musical arrangement, well, God is forced to share his glory with man, which is utterly not permissible. No, the elements of worship cannot be honoured by the contemporary Christian worship movement. So the people are deprived, and human beings are admired and applauded and paid a lot of money very often also. Music is everything, and instead of being a simple help to worship, it's become the key feature, the dominant element in everything. It's a form that cannot support reverence and clarity and all the depths and substance of gospel truth. Now I'm going to plough on with a little history, not at great length, but there's a purpose in it, and it'll soon be evident. Hymns do go back a long way, and in England there were hymns, evidently, in Saxon times, among the so-called gleemen. And there were many before that Latin hymns, quite a good tradition of early Latin hymns. Many of them have been translated over the years. And while there are many Latin hymns that are tainted with the doctrines of Rome, there are others that have pure evangelical piety, as you know, a number of them survive in the books today. And in Saxon times, there were a number of Latin hymns that were written with Old English gloss between the lines. So they were translated, in other words, and used in that form. But the great time for hymns really came with the Reformation. And pretty soon after 1517, and through Luther particularly, hymns began to be produced, and almost his first was his hymn based on Psalm 46, "A safe stronghold our God is still," or "A mighty fortress," if you have that translation familiar with them to you. In fact, there were supposed to be several hundred translations of that hymn of Luther's. And it's amazing how quickly hymns were written. There was, within 2 or 3 years, a book of 35, 50 German hymns, and within a matter of 30, 40 years, there's a number estimated at 6,000 German hymns. So the Reformation certainly gave rise to huge numbers of hymns. And these German hymns were the best of them that we see. They had firm structure. They had good theme discipline. That is to say, the hymn writer's theme was continued from line to line. That's an essential part of a good hymn. And in our hymn tradition, that is true of most published hymns. They hold a good thread, a good theme. Why, I was looking the other day at some of these, it won't be true of all of them, but some leading contemporary hymns. And line one sets up a theme. Line two follows it. Line three is a rhyming line. So the theme is abandoned because the hymn writer can't think of a rhyme and keep his theme. So he abandons it. Line four is a rhyming line, so he has to abandon even the theme that he brought in when he abandoned his first two-line theme. And so it's so haphazard, higgledy-piggledy, and the last two lines don't match what he was setting out to do in the first two lines at all. And that seems to be common. There are some people who surmount that, and this is from some of these writers who are lauded and applauded and admired and highly paid for this, I'm sorry to say, junk. Poetic junk. We sang a wonderful hymn of Wesley's just before I began to speak. He seems to effortlessly be able to produce hymns, often of 6 and 8 lines, where the theme is utterly, ruggedly continuous and consistent, not only through the verse, but through the hymn. That's a gift, friend. That's ability. And nobody paid him for it. And the people who write the junk that you see in contemporary music today are highly paid. But you see, they've learned to put themselves across like theatrical people, and foolish people actually admire them. And they can't even do it when it comes to the lyrics. They can't hold a theme. They can't be consistent. And the themes they do have are so often shallow and sentimental more than significant. So I'm sorry to say all those things, but the quality, by and large, is incredibly poor. Anyway, back to my history. And the German hymns, did they come into Britain? Well, not at that time, because the Puritans were very resistant to hymns. And it was a great virtue of the Puritans that, oh, there were exceptions, usually among the Royalists, but there were exceptions among the Puritans. So we have hymns from Richard Baxton, we have hymns from Samuel Crossman, and quite a few others. Beautiful hymns. But by and large, the Puritans resisted hymns because they weren't scripture. And one of the great strengths of the Puritan age was everything must flow from scripture. So that's good. But it did mean that they didn't care for hymns. And so only in time do hymns emerge. There are hymn books, at least there are psalm paraphrases that have an appendix where discreetly some hymns are parked. There's Coverdale's wonderfully named Goosley Psalms and Spiritual Songs, 1539. And that has 15 of Luther's hymns in it, but it's mainly psalm paraphrases. And then Sternhold and Hopkins' famous Psalter, also from the mid-16th century. That has an appendix with some hymns. And one of the first producers of hymns in the later Puritan period was John Mason. We have some of his hymns surviving to this day, but they're very rugged hymns. He was a scholar and a gentleman, but he wrote particularly for his rustic community that he served as a clergyman. And the first true hymn book, I suppose, is held to be 1623, a famous book compiled by a man named George Withers. But then, as you get to the end, and you'll see why I'm telling you this history in a moment, as you get towards the end of the 17th century, there is a great breakthrough in hymns. Matthew Henry had a book of hymns, but they weren't designed for public worship, they were for family worship. And among Baptists and Independents, the main reason why hymns never took root for a period was persecution. You, until 1688 and the Toleration Act, of course, you met in secret. You didn't want to sing. It would give away the fact that there was worship involved. This church, in those days, under the ministry of Benjamin Keach, who was the second pastor of the church, and at one occasion they had a house not far from here, two houses together. And the party wall at the landing level, there was a hole made in the wall and a kind of a hatch put there. And Benjamin Keach, or whoever was preaching for him, would be in one house. And in the other house, half the landing was removed and walls taken down so that the people standing, there was not enough room to sit, there were too big a crowd, they would all stand downstairs and in all what was supposed to be the bedrooms upstairs. And the floors would sag, we read, because a lot of the walls had been taken away. And the preacher would address them from the next door house, through the party wall. And they would all listen. And the reason for that is when the constables came and they broke in through the door, the preacher would simply close the hatch and he was in another house. And the law expressly said he must be in the same house. So that's what they did for some years to avoid the arrest of the preacher. But nevertheless, Benjamin Keach was constantly being arrested and put in the stocks and fined all his goods and possessions. But he kept on, and then it wasn't until the 1670s that they could begin to start to introduce hymns, because the persecution became a little less severe. And because this, the tabernacle, we started singing among the nonconformists, we like to say. In 1673, Benjamin Keach introduced hymn singing to the tabernacle congregation. Never before, because it would have betrayed the fact that an illegal meeting was being carried on. And because there were aging saints there who had never sung, and were deeply suspicious of this innovation, he adopted the practice of introducing one hymn after the benediction of the service. And gradually the congregation got used to it. I must say his hymns weren't very good by modern judgment, but anyway, he compiled a book called Christian Melody with 300 hymns in it. The Independents also, the group that became known as the Congregationalists in due time, they started to sing hymns roughly about the same time. We were first, I think, but they started about the same time. And the reason I'm saying this is that that was really the beginning of the present hymn tradition. And hymns came in very quickly, and very fine hymns. Of course, the first very well-known hymn writer of substance was Isaac Watts, who produced his first hymns at about that time. He was born in 1679. He started writing hymns at the age of 20, and 1674, I beg your pardon. And in 1694, he began to write hymns, and in 2 years, between the ages of 20 and 22, he had written the bulk of his hymns. That is so humbling and astonishing when you think of the theological depth of his hymns. It is amazing he wrote them as a youngster. He'd always been a suffering person, even in his youth. He was sick all his life. He suffered, it sounds suspiciously like, some kind of rheumatic heart disease. And he was always disabled and in difficulty and puffing and panting. And maybe through his suffering came so much of his understanding and his sympathy and his tenderness for hymns. But his hymns began to be published, and they were characterized by simplicity and yet depth. You know what we say about the parables of the Lord? How simple they are, and yet how profound. Well, of course, I'm not suggesting Watts's hymns are in the same league, but they're in a similar sort of pattern. They are so simple, and yet they are so profound, and so searching, and so wonderful. And they honour all the elements of worship. They're all in his hymns. And he Christianised the Psalms. And there's such doctrinal richness by Christianising the Psalms. That means to say, very simply, that where the psalmist David or others spoke about their literal, physical, human enemies on earth, he turns those statements into statements about our spiritual enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, to make them, those psalms, spiritually useful to us. That's what he does constantly. He puts the Christian sense upon the psalms. I got a little example here. I think I quoted this hymn last year in an entirely different connection. But to me, it's just one example will be sufficient. Let me read the verses of Psalm 13 and just look at the paraphrase of Watts, and you'll see what I mean. Here it is. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest mine enemy say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully with me. Now, all the psalm paraphrases in the metrical psalters are very nice on that. But listen to Watts. How long wilt thou conceal thy face? My God, how long delay? When shall I feel those heavenly rays that chase my fears away? It's the inner battle he's got in mind. See how the prince of darkness tries all his malicious arts. He spreads a mist around my eyes and throws his fiery darts. How would the tempter boast aloud if I became his prey? And how the sons of earth grow proud at thy so long delay? And then this famous, famous verse, which for some extraordinary reason isn't in most of the hymn books today, and our forebears used to love it and use it devotionally. But hell shall fly at thy rebuke, and Satan hide his head. He knows the terrors of thy look, and hears thy voice with dread. Thou wilt display that sovereign grace where all my hopes have hung. I shall employ my heart in praise, and victory shall be sung. That's wonderful, Watts, encapsulating the spiritual battle and giving us something to hold on to and drawing the great value from the psalm. But there's so much doctrinal richness in Watts. Not so many years ago, the British Museum had a most fascinating exhibition in one of its departments of old English samplers. By samplers, we mean pieces of embroidery, either done as tray coverings or to decorate home and so on. And there were many samplers, pieces of embroidery, small pieces by little children in from village schools. Somehow they'd been recovered. Aged 8, 9, 10, ages like that. And the children evidently in different schools were told, you can embroider anything you like, a message to your mother, your father, or anything. And the amazing thing was how many children decided to embroider their favourite hymn verse. And it would invariably be a verse of Watts. All those children in the village schools, all with a very clear idea in their mind about the theology that Watts taught in his hymns. These are wonderful verses. They can be understood by anyone. And experts have pointed out that Watts used a limited vocabulary deliberately, but often he introduces new words to the public vocabulary. And he was so clever that he could do it in such a way that no dictionary was required. It was obvious what that word meant when you came to it. He was almost engaged in public education as well as the writing of hymns. The man had such an extraordinary gift. The Christology of the hymns is wonderful. The grammar in the hymns is perfect. The grammar in the hymns of most contemporary things that I've seen is awful. The grammar in the hymns was faultless. The objective, subjective categories of worship were honoured. It's often been pointed out that each line in a Watts hymn is complete. The theme continues, but each line is self-contained and complete. That may be because there were so many illiterate people, and in many simple churches, the hymns were given out line by line. But it's extraordinary the number of things he had to honour in the writing of a hymn. Each hymn has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And that can't be said for many modern contrivances either. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, magnificent hymns. Why do people want to throw them out? What possesses people? They're much more understandable than modern productions. I'm not against modern productions if they're in the genre, the traditional reverent genre that we're used to. That's wonderful. Find me people who can write them and match the standards that we're used to. But today it's all dumbed down, and we get puerile lines, and we get carnal style singing, and bad rhymes, and jumping scents, and sloppy grammar. Oh, friends, and I'm talking about the words, and the music is disqualified, however brilliant, for 101 other reasons. But when you think of the sloppy things that pass for sacred verse today, I think it's true what one wise man said: when the devil pulls down God's people, he loves to make fools of them in the process. To think there are congregations everywhere, forgive the term, singing junk. That's what it amounts to. It's tragic, friends. Why ever do people want to do that? And I haven't mentioned Doddridge, and I'll be shot by Brother Roland Burroughs because I haven't mentioned Wesley. What a marvellous, marvellous hymn writer. What standards, what accomplished verse, what well-developed themes, what biblical sentiments captured, and Newton and Montgomery, and dear old Joseph Hart, so rugged, but yet so wonderful, so many of his verses. No one can do that today. I shouldn't say that. Some people probably can, and we would welcome it. It's all famous names and lots of money today, not matched by any ability or any grammar or any depth or anything of that kind. But what I really wanted to say, and I'll move to conclusion with this, is that the late 1990s marked a great celebration which nobody celebrated. 300 years of the traditional Protestant hymn genre in England. Longer if you count Germany and other places, much longer if you go back to the Gleeman, but I'm not wanting to do that. 300 years of wonderful productions and magnificent development. Wonderful, wonderful praise and worship in our body of hymnody. Perfected. Perhaps I ought not to use that word. So developed, loved, powerful, unmatched, convicting, convincing, humbling, uplifting, comforting, teaching, commanding respect from all kinds of people. Reverent, sacred, sacred in terms of being distinct from anything the world produces. Wonderful to have a whole corpus of wonderful tunes that are distinct from anything the world does. And verse, lyrics so rich and so full. Remember the philosophy, friends. I'm going to conclude. Defend this God-given heritage of hymns for worship, and always remember the vital elements of worship, and that you can't possibly say, when the devil does something good or passable, we will use it. You can't reason like that. May God help us and bless us and use us and keep us loyal to the great things that he's given to us. Let's close this evening with the servant prayer.